kids are released to kingdoms, kids. The scripture text that we're going to be reading this morning is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. That's Matthew, chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor Kevin. When Pastor Howie was praying, sometime during that 15-minute pastoral prayer, he said something about us being living sacrifices, which God wants us to be. And you've probably heard this before, but one of the problem with living sacrifices is they can get up and crawl off the altar. That's their choice. But God wants us to lay on that altar and sacrifice ourselves to him. Now, we're in week 5 of our sermon series, We Are His Witnesses. Week 5. Hopefully, this concept is starting to permeate your spirit. And we have 15 more weeks on this same topic. And I hope that 1, 2, or 3 of these weeks really hits home with you. And you really get it ingrained in your spirit that you are his witness. You don't choose to be his witness. You are his witness if you are a Christian. So today we're going to use another text, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. But before we get into the text, I want to tell you a story about a man by the name of Frank who was a barber. He owned a barber shop. And Frank was a Christian man. And one night he went to a revival service in his church. And at the end of the revival service, Frank was devastated. He was convicted. He was distraught. Because it finally hit Frank where he was in his witness for Christ. You know, being a barber, Frank, for years, decades, had people sitting in his chair for 45 minutes at a time, and he would talk to them about everything under the sun. People would sit down, they talk about their marriages, their finances, their kids, they would talk about the local sports team, they would talk about politics, they would talk about everything. And Frank realized that never once had he ever talked to anyone about church or about Jesus? It devastated him. So Frank decided, I'm going to sign up for a soul winners class. On the heels of revival, his church was having a soul winners class. So every single day for 2 weeks, Frank went. And Frank was the most diligent student in that class. He took copious notes. He memorized every Bible verse they told him to memorize. Frank was excellent as a student. At the end of a couple of weeks, they gave him a plaque. And the plaque said he had graduated the soul-winning class. Frank couldn't wait to get back to work the next morning and take that plaque and hang it on the wall of his barbershop. That's exactly what he did. And then, after he hung it on the wall, Frank bowed his head and he prayed. And he prayed something like this: Lord, help me to be a witness to the first person that comes through the door this morning. And at that moment, in walks the biggest, the meanest, the foulest man Frank has ever met. And the guy says something like this: "I want you to shave my head bald. I lost a bet to my biker buddies, and I need this shaved off. Now go do it." Well, you can imagine what was going through Frank's mind. Needless to say, Frank didn't feel too comfortable sharing the gospel to a man that had a picture of Satan tattooed on his neck. So Frank didn't share the gospel. And the truth is, the rest of the day didn't go so well for Frank either. And at 5 o'clock, when he normally would close his store, he went to the back of the barber shop. He sat in the chair by himself and sobbed and just cried. He said, "Lord, I don't know what I have done." He says, "Lord, if you give me one more chance, one more, the next person that comes in that door, I'll do what I'm supposed to do." Well, he wasn't even through with that prayer, and in walks the most pleasant looking man Frank has ever met. And he walks in and says, "Sir, I know it's late and it's closing time, but could I get a shave and a haircut?" And Frank says, "Sure, sit down." Frank can't wait to talk to this guy. So Frank puts on the covering, protective covering, and Frank starts to remember every answer to every objection that he may get. The trouble is, Frank can't remember one answer to one objection. Frank starts to get nervous. So he puts shaving cream on the man. And then he starts to think, "Well, let me just remember the Bible verses." Frank cannot remember one Bible verse. He's getting exceedingly anxious and takes out his straight edge and starts sharpening it on that piece of leather next to the barber chair. He starts sweating profusely as he's sharpening that knife. His face is turning red. Frank doesn't know what to do. And out of nowhere, Frank just blurts out to the customer, "Are you prepared to die?" Now, a long story, but what can we learn from Frank the barber? I can tell you what we can learn. We can learn how not to witness. Frank is a good example of how not to be a witness for Christ. Friends, when Jesus walked the earth some 2,000 years ago, Jesus walked the earth, you know this, but it was in a physical body, which means that he had to give up some of his godly characteristics or attributes when he came to earth as a man. For example, God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere at the same time. As God is with us this morning, he's also in a church in Australia on the other side of the planet. Same time, same place. God's not restricted by time or space. However, when God walked the earth as a man, he was. Jesus could only be in one place at one time. Therefore, Jesus spent a lot of time moving about. Spent a lot of time walking around, being where people were. And verse 35, what Pastor Kevin read for us, we see Jesus modeling ministry for us. Jesus meeting unbelievers where they were. Jesus realized what many Christians today still don't seem to understand. That being the fact is that Christians need to be out in the marketplace, in the mission field. Now, I have beat a dead horse with the fact that Jesus healed 40 people. You know these stats, right? 34 of those people were brought to Jesus by a friend, and 6 of them found Jesus on their own. So the vast majority that Jesus healed, they were brought to Jesus by a friend. You guys know that stat. Let me give you another stat about Jesus and dealing with people. The New Testament records 132 interactions Jesus had with people. 130. Now, I'm sure Jesus had exponentially more than that, but that's how many the Bible records for us. So we have 132 recorded interactions. And do you know that six of those were in the temple, four of those were at a synagogue, and 122 were out in the mainstream of life? So let me bring that to today. Jesus interacted with 132 different people. 10 were in church, 122 were not. Does that tell you something about where you interact with people as a Christian? It's not going to be here in this building. Sure, you may have a person come in who's a visitor once in a while. You may interact with them. I mean, Jesus did have 10 interactions with people in church, but he had 122 recorded that were not in church. That's kind of the same thing about people being brought to Jesus. This is a great example for us. We need to be out in the marketplace. And by the way, we are in the marketplace. We all get gas for our cars. We all go food shopping or clothes shopping or out to eat occasionally to different events and activities. We go with our kids' places. We're out there. So I'm not asking you to do something you're not already doing. You're already doing this. What I'm asking you to do is to always be aware of the fact of who you are representing. Jesus didn't sit back and wait for people to come to him. He went out where people were. Now, I'm sure you know this next statement, but let me be clear about this. I challenge anyone to get their Bible out this week and find any verse in all of Scripture that tells sinners to go to church. There's no such verse in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell sinners or command sinners to go to church, but the Bible does command believers to bring people to church. Do you understand that? We shouldn't expect people to walk in the door who don't know Jesus and say, hey, I'm here to learn about Jesus. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way in Jesus' day, and it doesn't work that way today. People are brought. People are brought. We've talked about this over and over again, which means we must not neglect people. And it doesn't matter where they live, whether it's in a mansion or a slum. And the fact is, here in suburbia, North Shore of Boston, Peabody, Salem, Peabody, Danvers, Marblehead, Swampscott, we really don't have slums. You understand that. We have some parts of town that are maybe better than other parts of town. But we really don't have slums, comparatively speaking, to different parts of the world or even to different parts of the United States. We just don't have them here. So the bad parts of Beverly, let me tell you, are not so bad, comparatively speaking. But we need not to ignore people no matter where they are, whether they're up-and-comers, people we know that have lots to give, or whether they're down-and-outers, people that don't seem to have any value in life. We cannot ignore anyone. Our responsibility, the Bible says, is to be the salt of the earth. That's another thing that you don't choose to be. You know, God, in a lot of ways, takes away some of our choices. He says we will be his witnesses. We are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you can choose to be the salt of the earth. He said, if you are my child, you are the salt of the earth. Now, whether we're salt that is salty or salt that has lost his saltiness or its saltiness, well, that's something we could do. But God says you are the salt of the earth. Now, let's look at the text. See what we can learn from this text that I had read. First thing I want us to note is the compassion of our Savior, the compassion of Jesus. In verse 36, the beginning of it, it says, when he saw. Now, what did Jesus see? Now, it says the crowds, right? Let me tell you what Jesus did not see. He didn't see a bunch of people. He didn't just see a crowd of people. Jesus didn't give superficial glances. What Jesus saw was clear based on this text. Jesus saw souls. He looked beyond their felt needs to their real need. I prayed for you 2 weeks ago that God would show you the need of someone in your life that you have regular interaction with. Someone that you're a friend with, maybe a friend that trusts you. And I prayed that God would show you a need in their life. so you could help meet it. Now, I'm not saying that was a trick question. It wasn't a trick question. But let me give you the answer. Okay? I didn't give you that day. The answer is simple. If they don't have Christ, if they don't have their sins forgiven, that is their need. That is their greatest need. That is their only need. And I acknowledge many of your friends don't even know that. They don't realize that. Because they would think they don't have a need to have their sins forgiven. And they may not believe that Jesus was God. We can understand that. But we need to know, and you need to know, that really is their core need. That's at the very foundation of what they need. And when Jesus looked at people, I challenge you that Jesus saw souls. Another proposition for you this morning. That when you look at someone, what you notice about them reveals a whole lot about you. When you look at someone, what you notice about that person reveals a whole lot about you. For example, if I walk by a shoe shine guy on the sidewalk with his little thing set up, I guarantee you he notices my shoes. But you know why? He sees me as a potential customer. You walk by a guy at the mall in the cell phone kiosk selling cell phones, and if you have your cell phone out, I guarantee you, he could care less about looking at you. He's looking at your cell phone. Do you have the latest one? Is it up to date? You know why? He sees you as a potential customer. Or drive on a used car lot. For that matter, a new car lot. You drive on that lot, and don't you think that every salesman that's looking out the window knows what kind of car you drove in with? Of course they do. Well, friends, as Christians, we should see every person as a potential Christian. That's what we should see. Relatives, friends, neighbors, co-workers, people who you will talk about anything with, like Frank the Barber. Except maybe Christ. Except maybe what their real need is. Jesus is our model for ministry, but Jesus didn't see just the crowds. He didn't see just people. It says he saw their needs, and it says he was moved with compassion on them. What does that mean to me? It means to me when Jesus saw the leper, he didn't just see the disease. He saw the pain behind the disease. He saw the rejection that person faces. He saw their loneliness. He saw their isolation. When Jesus looked at the adulterous woman, he didn't look at her in a judgmental way, but rather in love and compassion and forgiveness, wiping the slate clean. That is how Jesus saw people. How do we see people? When we see an abuser, does it only anger us? Only anger us? Because of what that person is doing? Or are you also moved with compassion for that person? Most of you know the name William Booth. William Booth started the Salvation Army. But I'm not sure how many of you know what led him to do that. I'm going to tell you his story in a minute or two. It won't take long. William Booth said this is how the Salvation Army started. One night, he couldn't sleep. It was pouring rain. Told his wife he was going out for a walk. So he left his flat in London and went out for a walk. And for some reason, he decided to go a couple neighborhoods over, and he started to walk through the slums of London. And he watched the rain beating down on all the derelicts who were sleeping on the street. Well, after a short walk, he went back in the house. His wife asked him, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been in hell." And he reported to his wife that he saw homeless people. And he saw them as more than drunks and more than losers. And he said he remembered that at once there was someone's baby. At once there was someone who was loved. And he said rather than blame them for the condition they were in, he decided he would do something about it. He would give them another chance to make something of themselves. And then he started the Salvation Army. And the idea of the Salvation Army was, when it started, was to give people a hand up, not to give them a hand out. Now, you could argue a lot of the people that were given a hand up, a lot of them returned back to their old ways. Of course they did. But that one decision by him allowed tens of thousands of people to come to a place to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon. Peanuts cartoon is going to come up on the screen. It shows Snoopy sitting out in the middle of the snow, shivering in the cold. And there you see in the picture, Linus and Charlie Brown happen to see Snoopy in his condition. And they say, "Hey, there's Snoopy. Let's go cheer him up." So they go to Snoopy and say, "Be of good cheer, Snoopy." And the next panel kind of shows them walking off, leaving Snoopy in exactly the same condition they found him. And they were satisfied that they had cheered him up. Really? Well, friends, sometimes that's not a whole lot different than the church. Somehow, we've gotten the idea over the last several decades that witnessing is about teaching and preaching. That's not what Jesus shows us witnessing is about. Yeah, that's part of it, but that's not even the most important part. Because Jesus demonstrated his compassion by works. His actions backed up his words. And Christians here, I would say, especially in areas like we live, most of us, including me, were guilty of living in this cocoon of our own making. And we have forgotten what it was like to be in bondage to sin or far away from God because we've self-built this cocoon because we're comfortable in it. It wouldn't hurt some of us once in a while to take a walk through a bad neighborhood and maybe talk to someone or go to a jail and visit someone or go to a shut-in and visit someone. That wouldn't hurt us once in a while to do that, to give us a glimpse of the rest of the world, people who need Jesus, people who we are called to be witnesses to. It's time to stop looking at ministry as something somebody else in the church does or something that happens on the platform on Sunday morning. We need to take personal responsibility for our own lives, and with the help of the Holy Spirit will help us to love people. The Holy Spirit will direct us how to help people. We need to do that. We are his witnesses. Now, that's looking at a little bit of the compassion of Jesus. Well, what about the condition of sinners in our text? What about them? Well, Jesus compares in verse 36, he compares people to sheep. Now, the truth is, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know this comparison is throughout all of Scripture, right? In Isaiah 53, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." In Psalm 100, it says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." In Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." So, I want us to take a look at ourselves for a few minutes like sheep, like the Bible says that we are. What can we learn from this about ourselves, from this illustration? Well, first, a sinner without Jesus, you could say, is simply a sheep without a shepherd. They have no protection. Jesus said he had compassion because they were harassed and helpless. Now, you've heard about the condition in Jesus' day from the religious leaders. The people who were put in place to love everyone, to love those who are the down and outers, to love people who are in the lower economic end of the scale. You know that wasn't the case in Jesus' day at all. You've heard it over and over again. The priests and religious leaders abused and used people on the lower end of the economic spectrum. They just used and abused them. They didn't love them. How does that picture relate to today? I mean, we have priests and pastors using their power to molest little boys and girls. We see people who are in the ministry for money. I mean, both of those things just sicken me. But we see it. But I got to tell you, it's also wrong for churches to view people as numbers, as attendees, excuse me, instead of names. It's wrong for churches to view people as workers, as opposed to worshipers. That's wrong. And a lot of good churches do that. They get caught up in it. I hope we don't do that here. We purpose not to. People today in our country, unfortunately, are much more influenced and led by Hollywood, the media, and popular opinion more than anything else. America, you could say, is being fleeced from all directions. America needs a good shepherd. Without Jesus, they have no protection. Without Jesus, they have no direction. And let me tell you, being called or compared to a sheep is not a compliment. Right? You guys have heard the comparisons before. You know, it doesn't mean you are lovey and fluffy and just God wants to give you big hugs. You're just a big furball sheep. No. We are compared to sheep for some very specific reasons. Because sheep, they're not swift. They're not strong. They're not smart. They are dumb. They are defenseless. They are directionless. They are some of the most helpless animals on planet Earth are sheep. Congratulations, that's what God says you and I are like. Without a shepherd, sheep will wander around in circles for days and just die. They don't have a sense of direction. They'll follow each other. I've read stories written by shepherds that say, if one sheep happens to start walking, four or five follow, and if that sheep, first one, walks off a cliff, which they will, the other four or five will just walk off the cliff. He said, this is stupid. Sheep have been known to die of thirst standing 1 foot from water. Shepherds tell this story all the time, that sheep will just die of thirst 1 foot away from drinking water. You know why? If that water is moving, they're afraid of it. They will not drink it. When a shepherd comes up to a moving stream, they build a dam so the water is still. Sound like something else you read in the Bible? He stills the water. And when the waters are stilled, then the sheep will go drink. But they'll die of thirst looking at clean water. Sheep are stupid. They cannot protect themselves. That is who you and I are. I mean, teenagers in America are a great example, sorry guys, of sheep. You get a group of four or five teenagers together, and one of them wants to smoke, one of them wants to do a little pot, one of them wants to try a little alcohol, and probably 3 months later, everyone in that group of four or five has tried the same thing. That's typically what teens do. They follow each other. By the way, adults, we were all teens, and we have developed some of those same bad habits ourselves. All right? Jesus gives us direction. As a Christian, Jesus gives you and I direction. Jesus gives you and I a purpose to live. In this world, people are blindly following other people. They're all in a hurry, it seems like. But a hurry for what? They don't know where they came from. And they don't know where they're going, but they're in a real hurry to get there. It's like the person who flies by you on the road, and you think, wow, they must have some kind of medical emergency. I mean, they're just going way too fast, crossing double lines. You're not thinking, there must be someone having a heart attack in the car. And 10 minutes later, you pull into your destination, which is McDonald's, and that same person's sitting there eating a Big Mac. Wow. Wow, they got to their destination in a hurry. Oh, it's like the pilot who radioed to the passengers, hey, I got some good news and bad news. He says, the bad news is we're lost and I don't know where we are. But the good news is, friends, we're making really good time. Now, that's America. That's indicative of who we are. Everyone's in a hurry, but no one seems to know where they're going. But make Jesus your shepherd. And he'll give you not only protection, but he will give you direction for your life as well. We've seen the compassion of the Savior. We've seen the condition of the sheep. One last thing I want to look at, and that is, in this text, the commission of the saints. And let me be clear who a saint is. all of you who call Christ your Lord and Savior, the Bible would call you a saint. A saint isn't something, someone who's been venerated to some special class that they're more holy than the rest of us. No. If you are a believer this morning, the Bible would call you a saint. And now, Jesus moves right in this text very seamlessly from the flock to the field. The flock, he says, the flock needs God. Now, here's the interesting part. The field pictures the fact that God needs us. Maybe a better way to say that is that God uses us, because it's hard to say God needs anything, because God really doesn't. But the way God has set up this witnessing thing, this is the way God has set it up. God has set it up so he uses us. That's his choice. Again, we don't have a choice in this. And the problem is, it's harvest time. The crops are ready. There's a world of opportunity, but there's a shortage of laborers to bring the crop into the barn, in a sense. The barn being, of course, the church or salvation. There's a great harvest of people out there. We are not at a want to look around and to see where is the fruit to harvest. Friends, it is everywhere. It is all around you. Everywhere. Everywhere you go, there is a harvest. Everywhere. The problem is not a lack of prospects, but a lack of laborers going out into the field to bring them in. I enjoy coming to God's house. In fact, maybe this isn't true, but I think it is. I enjoy being in God's house probably more than all of you. Now, you may want to argue with me, and you know what? I wouldn't argue with you. I'd say, okay, maybe you do more than me. But you'd be hard-pressed to convince me that. I love the church. I love being here on Sundays. I love being here every day of the week. I love being in God's house. It's good. It's good to come in and fellowship and to praise God and to read scripture and to worship with like-minded people. And I suspect most of you, just by the fact that you're here, you like coming here as well. However, I don't feed you, or the rest of the staff doesn't feed you on Sunday morning so you can just get spiritually full. Or spiritually fat, or spiritually obese. No, that's not the point of coming here. We want to encourage you to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ and to leave this place and to live like we read about in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I thought about this week, the Sermon on the Mount series, and I thought to myself, if we preached the Sermon on the Mount on a continuing cycle for the next 5 years, we just preached it, and then we started at the beginning and preached it, Friends, that wouldn't be such a bad idea. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us how to live. He told us all the important stuff, stuff about heart, stuff about attitude, stuff about motive. That's the important stuff. You don't come to church just to get a good meal. I hope you get one, okay? I hope you do. But I hope you come to get inspired, convicted, if that's God's choice. The end of chapter 9, the Lord says to pray for the laborers. And then in chapter 10, which we didn't look at, the Lord sends the very ones who were praying about it. So, if God were here today and he just kept with this text in chapters 9 and 10, he would say, you guys, pray that there be laborers in the field. Pray. And then he would say, after your prayer, okay, now every one of you go out and do it because you just prayed for yourself. That's what he's saying here. So when you pray for laborers, you're not praying for somebody else to do it. This is not about gifting. You're not all going to come up Sunday morning and preach. I understand that. God hasn't gifted all of you to come up here and preach it Sunday morning, okay? And you do things that I could never do. However, when it comes to being his witness, like I said, you don't have a choice. God said, you are my laborers. You are my witnesses. You are the salt of the earth. God has taken away our choice. We don't have a choice in this. Some of the people we love, if they were to die today, would end up for eternity separated from God. Call that whatever you want. Typically, Christians call that hell. I don't like that term, frankly. I just say you're separated from God for eternity. That's pretty bad. And some of our friends, workers, neighbors, families, people we love, if they were to die today, in our own minds, we would assume that they would spend the rest of eternity separated from God. And maybe you've never once told them about Jesus. How would that make you feel? By the way, you don't save them. You may tell 10 people about Jesus and not one of them responds. God's okay with that. God doesn't say you save them. He says you witness to them. And witness to them, as I've already said today, is not always about words. It's about action. It's about loving people. That is at the crux, the foundation of being a witness. Because when you do that for a person, God will give you opportunity to use your mouth. He will. If it's preceded by loving action. God has chosen believers as his instruments of spreading the good news. The only question we have today is this. The question I'm going to close with is, will we be obedient? Will we be? And if you're like Frank and you don't know how, Frank the barber, God says, he smiles and says, okay, that is okay. I'll help you. That's okay. You don't have to have all the Bible verses memorized. You don't have to have all the all the answers to the objections memorized. You don't need to go to a soul winner's class. You don't need to. By the way, there's nothing wrong with it, but you don't need to do that to be a witness. The moment you said yes to Jesus Christ, you became a witness. In that moment, in that second of time. So, we have 15 more places in Scripture to look at to help inspire us to have this be part of our DNA. Four things, remember, be part of our DNA? This is one of the four. We are his witnesses. I want this to be part of your very being so you never waver in understanding this. Every phone call, every interaction you have, you are representing Jesus Christ to somebody, whether they know it or not. It's important that you know it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for the reminder in your word today that, again, we do represent you, Father, in every interaction. And I pray, God, by the help of your Holy Spirit, that we could represent you well, that we could love people who maybe others couldn't love, that we would care for people that others have ignored, that we would get out of our comfort zone occasionally, when led by you, to do things, God, that are clearly at the prompting of your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that we never say no to the Holy Spirit's prompting, that we just say yes, even if we don't understand it. We say yes, God, in the full confidence that you know what's going on and you understand why you want us to do something or say something. And Father, the results we leave to you. We acknowledge, like William Booth, there'll be some, maybe many, who say yes to Jesus one day and go back to their old ways the next. We give them to you, Lord, lovingly give them to you. But then we know, God, there are some who will say yes to Jesus and their lives will be changed because they'll receive the grace of God, that their sins will be forgiven, and that they'll become part of a living, loving body called the church. So thank you, God, for the reminder today. Thank you for your word, God. I pray that you help this word permeate in our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.